You know, we're continuing our series in 1 Thessalonians. And you may recall that we talked about how this was a church plant. Paul began this church after just 3 weeks of preaching there. And then he was forced to leave, run out of town. And so he felt bad that there was a lot of things he couldn't teach them, a lot they had yet to know. And so basically, his letters to the Thessalonians are answering questions that they have. And as I read the passage that we had in the responsive reading today, the thought that came to my mind was how it's often said that ignorance is bliss, and how there's a lot of people that we know who want to live that way. In ignorance. The people who just don't want to be troubled by a friend's illness, so as a result, they never visit a hospital or a nursing home. People who never want to be saddened by the thought of death, so, or even faced with the reality, possibility of their own death, never attend a funeral. They're the kind of people when those images of the children suffering from famine, suffering from HIV/AIDS comes on the television, their response is to turn the channel. They're people who just want to be able to drive a nice car, to enjoy the movie channels, the sports channel, and to be able to take an annual vacation. But you know, ignorance isn't bliss. When life throws your curve and you don't know who to turn to for the answers, like dealing with the death of a loved one. I mean, it's a painful event, regardless of somebody's attempts to deny it, avoid it. And you are faced with thoughts about, what about me? What's going to happen when I die? It's an uncomfortable subject. No one tends to bring up during the commercials during a baseball game or football game, right? And so the question is, who do you go to for answers? I mean, doctors, because they deal with life and death, but basically they're those who strive to keep people alive. And morticians, they deal with those who are already dead. So who do you go? Why not God? The giver and taker of life, whose word, Scripture, does give us answers to some of the tough questions, like in the passage that we just read, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. This was Paul's response, again, to believers in the Greek city of Thessalonica who expected Jesus to return during their lifetimes. And as a result, they grew concerned because members of their church family had died. And it's apparent that they were worried that this might disqualify them from partaking in a day they longed for Jesus' return, his glorious return. They might wonder if those deaths were some form of judgment against those they'd lost, or maybe it was even a judgment on their own church. They may even started to wonder if Paul had somehow misled them. Want him to think that Jesus would return soon in order to win them over to the gospel that he was proclaiming. Their most anxious question had to have been when. When was Jesus coming again? This is a question, a series of questions that they either asked Paul in a letter or maybe they asked through Timothy, who according to chapter 3 of this letter, Paul had sent to them when he wasn't able to make it there himself. And his response here, though, in verse 13 says, Paul didn't want them to be ignorant of the answers that they needed. And in answering it, it gives us a picture of what grieving should look like. Grieving should look like for believers who live with hope every day. The hope of Christ's return. According to chapter 1, verse 10, the hope that Jesus is coming again. As Paul wrote, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, that statement, those who fall asleep, that was just a euphemism in that day, a polite way of talking about death. And scholars tell us it didn't refer to anything deeper than that. We shouldn't read anything more into it. And when he talks about the rest of men who have no hope, that he was just making a generalization about the shallowness of the hope that those who are not believers might have. Because when you think about it, whatever hope a non-Christian has, there's no support for whatever his belief in an afterlife might be, especially if it's, you know, reincarnation. There's no proof of it. Oh yes, archaeologists have unearthed ancient remains, and next to them the remnants of food, the remnants of clothing, apparently there to provide their deceased loved ones with provisions to help them in their journey to an afterlife. But truthfully, apart from Jesus, no one has ever come back from truly being dead, for more than just a few minutes of unconsciousness, to tell us what that afterlife is, to tell us that it even exists, to tell us how to get there. Despite what's claimed, no one can be sure there's life after death or how to achieve it, apart from placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Scholars say the prevailing opinion among the Greek philosophers of the day, the first century, was that any thought of an afterlife was fantasy. It just didn't exist. And it's something seen in correspondence that's been discovered from the first century. Specifically, a letter that was written to console Philo over the death of a mutual friend. He was a philosopher back then. He was told to stop mourning since it was pointless. For against such things, death, one can do nothing. And the Greek poet Theocritus, he wrote how hopes are for the living, because the dead, they have no hope. In letters between two of Thessalonica's own ancient rulers, between Philip and Oedipus, they talk about a mutual friend who they've lost and how sad they are that they will never, ever get to see him again. As experts agree, they were in despair, according to the words of the letter, because a lack of hope always leads to all kinds of misery, depression, and despair. But Paul said, Christians do have hope. Christians have hope, again, that Jesus lives and he's coming again. So in effect, in verses 13 to 18, Paul continued to teach what he taught from the beginning, of the chapter, of what it looks like in everyday life for believers who want to live to please God, that the way they live to please God is as those who have a hope that Jesus is coming again, a hope that tempers your grief. Because in urging believers not to grieve like those who are without hope, he implied that believers do grieve. Believers just don't grieve the way the world does, the same way non-believers do. I mean, it's normal, it's natural to grieve the loss of a loved one. Jesus wept over the loss of his good buddy Lazarus, right? According to John chapter 11, though the word that John used, that most often is translated wept, can also be translated as a sound, a snort, that's a snort of anger. As some suggest, Jesus was angry in the face of the death of his good buddy Lazarus, angry because of how sin had brought death into the world and how it had ultimately claimed his good friend Lazarus. He was angry at all the pain sin caused. But either way, whether Jesus wept or he was angry, there's a noticeable lack of joy. There's few smiles at a non-Christian wedding. I've had people cling to the casket at a non-Christian wedding. They don't want to let go of their loved one. Because you see, for non-Christians, the separation may be permanent. There's no certainty of any afterlife. They wonder things like, what if there is a hell? They wonder things like, and I've been asked this, was death painful for Aunt so-and-so? Well, in contrast, Christian services, they always mix sorrow with joy. Oh, yes, there's sorrow. You're separated from your loved one. You're not going to see that loved one each and every day anymore. But there's a joy in knowing where your loved one is and knowing where your loved one is with Jesus. That death for that loved one is just a doorway to be in paradise with the Lord. As believers share the hope and can look forward to, according to verse 17, to someday being reunited with their loved ones who have died believing in Christ. They go to be with Jesus. And as Jesus said, when he returns, he's going to bring with him all those who have died believing in him. Followers who have previously died will then be with him for eternity. Folks, until he returns, death is a natural part of life. It's a natural part of life. It's part of God's plan. So expect to grieve the loss of loved ones, but because of the hope that you have in Christ, that should temper your grief so that your grief doesn't overwhelm you. So it doesn't overwhelm you. Because after initial impact of losing a loved one, the hope that you have in Christ should bring you to a point. It should bring you to a point to empower you to get back into the game, to get back to living your life, to carry on. And when you hit that point, it's different for everyone. Grief is different for everyone. But if your faith in Christ, if your faith is in Christ, you know he didn't save you to do nothing. We've talked about this before. He didn't save you to just sit in the pew. He saved you to be able to use you. Because as believers, as disciples, we worship God, we walk with God, and we work for God. And part of that working for God is making ourselves available for him to live in and through us to touch the lives of others. So if a death of a loved one has kept you from serving him, from making yourself available, maybe he's speaking to you this morning that it's time to get back to living. A hope in Christ. But the passage indicates is also a hope that gives you peace in the face of death. It should give you peace in the face of death. According to verse 14, the death of loved ones, and someday your own death. In verse 15, Paul shared how Jesus promises to bring everybody who has died believing in him back with him. Something that supports what Paul claimed about his own fate. Philippians 1:23, he talks about and questions whether or not it was better to continue to go on living or to die, because he knew that if he died, he would go immediately to be with Jesus. To be immediately with Jesus, that means we believers can look forward to being with Christ the moment we die. And so you take both those statements together. And what it says is believers don't fall asleep in any way when they die. Believers don't go into any kind of non-existence when they die. Believers don't go to any kind of purgatory where they die, where they have to earn their way into heaven. Believers go to be with Jesus. Paradise in heaven. And while Paul didn't describe all the end time events in this passage, it's the only place in the New Testament that he does talk about the rapture. From a Latin word, rapio. It's translated caught up together in the NIV, but which literally from the Greek means to seize or to grab away. An event which may or may not result in the disasters that you see depicted in those end time movies or the Left Behind series, you know, where the planes are flying and all of a sudden the pilot goes missing, so the plane crashes. Or cars driving down the highway, the driver disappears, goes off the road. I mean, that's all Hollywood. We don't know. We don't know how we're going to be caught up. But what we do know from this passage is four great promises that we're given. That Jesus is coming again. That Jesus is coming again. And number two, that those who are still alive, those who are still alive when Jesus returns will be reunited with believers who have died believing in him. We will be together. We will be together. And number three, that this is all going to take place with an irresistible force. That's what it means to seize or to grab up. It's an irresistible force. There's nothing you can do to keep it from happening. No one can stop it. It will happen. And number four, that all believers will be with the Lord. So think about that. This means if you're one of those people that's prone to being late to everything, the good news is you won't miss this. There's nothing that can do that can stop you from being there on time. You'll be seized, grabbed up. It'll happen. And it even means that if age weakens you so that you happen to be in a wheelchair, if you happen to lose your sight, if age happens to steal your memory, it's an irresistible force. You can't miss it. You can't miss it. You will meet the Lord. And that word meet that Paul uses here, it can be used to just refer to an ordinary meeting between two people. But scholars tell us that the particular word that he used here is one that's used outside of Scripture to refer to encountering an emperor or a great dignitary in a very formal yet festive way, so that this creates a word picture for us of how, when Jesus returns, believers from past and present will have a great party to celebrate Jesus at his return, a festive time, a party time, when Jesus comes again. And while scholars disagree over whether God's loud command, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet call in verse 16, some say they're all the same event, some say they're two or three different events. Regardless, we know that God's voice symbolically is what gives life. A trumpet is what symbolizes the calling of God's people to gather from wherever they are, even the four corners of the world. And it's only natural that God is going to send an angel to announce the coming of his son. He did the first time when he came in love. And he will the second time when he comes in power and majesty. And it's a threefold repetition. And according to tradition, that's for emphasis, but it can also be the form of a blessing. As scholars say, this is a blessing that at the end, in the end, as Jesus returns, God is blessing the world. He's pouring out his grace when Jesus comes again. So that there's no fear. No fear of death for the believer when your faith is in Jesus. Not to suggest that anyone should go out and live like a daredevil to tempt death. But it's just that when the day comes, when either weakened by age or illness, you're called upon to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you have nothing to fear. While for non-believers, the only thing Scripture has to say about what happens to them at their death is found in a parable that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 16, where the unsaved person finds himself in a place of torment. And then in the book of Revelation, that's the only place where it says all the unsaved will be dumped into hell. It's depicted as a burning lake. So the question is, the blessed assurance that we sang about, is that one that you've gained by placing your faith in Jesus, the blessed assurance of heaven? I hope and pray that you have, because the hope we have in Christ, the hope that carries us beyond the grave, is also a hope that's designed to change our lives. Because that's the same hope that the early Christians had to go and minister among the sick in the plagues of the 11th and 12th centuries, Europe. That's the same hope that led the Puritans to take a long ocean voyage in a leaky boat just so they could practice their faith and freedom. That's the same hope that missionaries have that enabled them to go to other cultures, to other lands, to unsafe places, to spread the gospel. That's the same hope that assures you that no matter what happens in life, no matter what God gives you as a trial, whatever fire you may walk through, that you know that in the end, Jesus wins. Because he already has. He already has. He's risen. And you know that there's more than just this life. This life is not all there is. And this is a hope that's so joyous. It's one we are naturally drawn to share with others. You know, in his short book, Praying with the KGB, Phil Yancey writes about a Romanian pastor named Joseph Tone, who was forced by the government to start teaching his students, under the communist rule, that life is just the product of chance. He was required to teach them that life is just governed by Darwinian rules of, you know, survival of the fittest, adaptation. In other words, he was forced to teach there was no afterlife. He was forced to teach his students. Here's a pastor, a Christian pastor, forced to teach his students there is no savior, no afterlife where you will be rewarded for self-sacrifice or punished for egotism and greed. Tone wrote, "My students then lacked any motivation for goodness. In a purely material world, only he who grabs for himself possesses anything. Why be self-denying and honest? What motive can be offered to live lives of usefulness to others?" As Tone said, he was told by the government he had to teach them to be good just for society's sake. And Yancey points out that even the government-controlled newspaper, Pravda, admitted that it was hard to teach people to show compassion. It was hard with teaching them there's nothing beyond what is, leading Yancey to note how the whole country seemed to live in a state of depression and despair. While believers, Paul said, live with a hope, according to 1 Peter 3:15, that the world is anxious to have, a hope the world is anxious to have, and we as believers need to be prepared to share. So the question this morning, is it a hope that you have? A hope that will carry you beyond the grave, of life beyond the grave, so that even if you're weakened by age and illness, plagued with aches and pains of everyday life that remind you of your own mortality, you're not fearful. Because in Christ you have the blessed assurance that you'll be with him with eternity. A joy of knowing because he lives, you too shall live. Is it a hope that you have? A hope that you have that helps you to deal with the death of others because you know you will see them again. Is it a hope that you have that's changed your life and it gives you such a joy that you want to share it with others? Let's pray.